tonight. Welcome again to our study through the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. We're in chapter 3 tonight, starting a new chapter, and we'll be focused just on the very first three verses of the chapter. And let me read those, and I'll kind of fill us in with where we're at this point in the song, and then we'll dig into the individual points of these verses. 3:1. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? All right, where we left the story is it's a love song between Solomon as representing the Lord symbolically, spiritually, as a type pointing forward to Christ, and the Shulamite woman representing the church, but not the church so much in this book as a corporate body of people, but we're considering the Shulamite as a representative of each individual believer, each one who is saved. And so it's really it's a story, as we've seen over and over again, of our own individual heart's relationship of love with the Lord, who is our Savior. Now, in the last chapter, what we saw was that there was some separation between the beloved, representing the Lord, and the Shulamite. And in that separation, he comes to her, and what we essentially saw was he proposes marriage to her. He calls her to come away with him from her mother's home, from the place where she grew up. And she speaks to him after that proposal, indicating her willingness, but they are not yet united in marriage. At this point in the story, they're in that interesting in-between point of the relationship. There has been a betrothal, what we would call now an engagement, and they're awaiting the day of their wedding, the day of the actual uniting of the two of them in their marriage, the day of the consummation of their relationship. So they are, from a biblical sense, in one sense, already married, because in the ancient culture, a betrothal then considered those two people to be, in a sense, off the market. They now belong exclusively to each other and are not free to make any kind of relational commitments to anyone else, and yet they've not formally been married yet. And so in this in-between place, there's a relationship that's been formed by the Lord's initiation toward her and her heart's response to him, but the relationship hasn't reached its culmination point yet, and there's still some physical separation between the two of them. This was not unusual, of course, in the ancient cultures. It was a typical and normal pattern for a one-year period to go to last between the point of the betrothal and the point of the wedding. And in that year's time, the young man who was to be the bridegroom was tasked with the responsibility of getting his future in order, getting a house ready, getting a dwelling place for the two of them prepared and ready, so that when the wedding day came, she would be ready to move into the home that he had prepared for her. Now, that detail is not in highlight yet, or not in focus yet in the song, but we do see that we're in this in-between time between the betrothal and the wedding, and so there's this closeness at a heart level, but there's also separation and distance in a practical sense between the two of them yet. And it's in that in-between time that chapter 3 opens with her heart's experience of this in-between place. And let me just say, before we get into the details of it, this is This is something that's meant to speak directly to each one of us as believers. We're taking her as a symbol of each one of us individually, but this part is particularly appropriate because in one sense, in the moment that we were first saved, we were united with Christ. But our being united with Christ, in a sense, is like, in our salvation experience, it's like betrothal to him. We're still waiting for a finality, a consummation, a culmination of the relationship between ourselves and Christ. We're still waiting for the end of our salvation. What Paul talks about and the rest of the New Testament scriptures in terms of the great culminating event at the end of history when the Lord returns and takes us onto himself to the place that he's prepared for us. And we experience the fullness of the resurrection of our bodies and are eternally united to be with him. So in one sense, just like her, we're already united to him. But in another sense, we're waiting for a fuller connection. We're waiting for a culminating moment in that salvation purpose that is being portrayed here in this poem. So in this in-between place, the scene in chapter 3, verse 1, and as we've talked about each time, since we're dealing with poem, you know, a poetic form of communication from the Lord, the poem is really it's kind of like a sequence of scenes, as if we're watching a theater production. The Lord is playing out a particular scene in front of us here. And in this particular scene, we see the bride, and she's alone, and she's in her home. She's still in her mother's home, her family's home, the home that she grew up in. And it's late at night, and she's laying in bed. And, of course, the point of her going to lay in bed is she's going to go to sleep for the night. But she doesn't find ready sleep. There's something going on in her heart that's making her restless, and she's not able to find the sleep that she was expecting to find. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Now, there's a kind of a double meaning to her declaration about seeking him. She's not yet seeking his actual physical presence with her in her bed, because the time for that has not yet come. She's still in the interim time, waiting for that special moment. But at the same time, her heart longs to be with him. Her heart is already missing that depth of relationship with him, even though she's never experienced that depth of relationship yet. She has, in a sense, a built-in awareness that there is meant to be something greater between the two of them. And she wants that. She longs for that. She's, in a sense, pining for that. And he's not there with her. And so as she's laying on her bed by night, she seeks him whom her soul loves. Now, the first principle I think that would be good for us to highlight here is what rest is speaking to from a spiritual perspective. Obviously, she went to bed in order to go to sleep. But we go to sleep in order to rest. And the Lord uses the imagery of rest to speak to a certain aspect of his relationship with us. And this is something we studied not too long ago together in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. So keep your place there in the song, and let's turn over for a moment to a recent passage we studied in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11. And you'll remember this from those studies. These are words that the Lord Jesus shared with his disciples, and they're a special word of encouragement and a call that Jesus makes to those who would be his disciples. And in chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, I'll read from verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus calls twice here to those who would be his disciples. And in that call, he makes an offer of rest to them, and he identifies it as something deeper and something more than just physical rest. He says, you will find rest for your souls. So it's appropriate for us to call this soul rest. And that imagery of soul rest is what we call the experience of salvation. It's only in the experience of salvation that our souls find rest, because we're no longer striving to make ourselves right before God under the false impression that somehow if we just change a few things in our life, if we just try harder, if we this next time do things the right way, that God will embrace us, God will accept us, God will love us, God will welcome us into fellowship with Him. But that's, of course, a false hope and a false promise, because none of us can ever live in such a good way that based upon the righteousness produced by ourselves, that God would welcome us into His presence, because His standard for such a welcome is perfection, not 90% well done job, not 99%, but 100% in terms of living according to His standards. So when Jesus calls to His disciples and says, if you will come to Me, I will give you rest, we understand and know that He's offering something that can only be received through a saving relationship with Him, because He died on the cross for us. Therefore, rest is now available to us because we no longer strive to make ourselves right with the Lord. So with that image in mind of what rest means from a symbolic level in Scripture, we can go back then to the scene that opens the chapter here in verse 1 of chapter 3. On my bed by night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him but found Him not. The idea is she goes to bed, and she goes to bed for the purpose of finding rest, but because His presence is not there with her, she finds no rest. She can't get to sleep. She's restless that night. And so she has this longing for Him, for something only He can provide for her, that begins to rise in her heart, and it dominates her mind and most likely her emotions as well. And as a result, she's not going to go to sleep that night. She can't rest apart from Him. That's the imagery that points forward to our discipleship relationship with Jesus. The idea is that we cannot find rest in this world apart from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's only in that relationship with Him that we can find and receive as a blessing, as a gift, a blessing that's produced by His sacrifice for us, the rest that our heart longs for. So she is on her bed. It's nighttime, and literally in the very first phrase of verse 1 there, on my bed by night, it's literally in the original Hebrew, plural, on my bed by nights. And it could be translated this way without changing the meaning at all, night after night. So this isn't just one single night's insomnia that she's struggling with. One night where she's just anxious and worried about things, and so it's just not easy for her to get to sleep that night. This is a circumstance that after receiving the betrothal call of the Lord to go away with Him, now she's alone, she's in her room, and night after night she's having a similar experience. And it reaches a point where she is convinced that she's not going to be satisfied until she reconnects with Him. So she said, she talks to herself, and this is what happens. I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. All right, so the very first thing I want us to pick up here in what she says to herself is how she describes Him to herself. I found Him whom my soul loves. This is, of course, describing a deeper kind of love than what we would call a casual affection or even a natural human kind of love. She loves this man with all of her soul, and I think that is something that echoes in advance the statement that the Lord Jesus makes later in the Gospel of Matthew in a later portion than what we looked at before. And you're familiar with this, but let me read this one to you. This is from Matthew chapter 22. And this was in response to a question that Jesus was asked about which is the greatest of the laws of the Old Testament law. And Jesus responded in verse 37 of Matthew 22 with this answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The idea of Jesus identifying this as the great and first commandment, when in all of the list of the many laws of God revealed through Moses, this was not the first law revealed. So it's not first in actual chronological order of the revealed laws of God. And then when you go and read the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's law, commandment does number one does not say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So in what sense can Jesus rightly identify that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is the first and great commandment of the law? What he means is it's the first in importance, and it's the single greatest principle of all of the Old Testament laws. And we've talked about this before in prior studies, the idea that this law, in a sense, summarizes all of the concerns of what we call the first tablet of the two tablets of the law. Remember, the Ten Commandments were revealed to God's people on these two tablets of stone, five on one tablet, five on the other tablet. And we've identified that the first tablet were laws all about what it truly means to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the second tablet were laws that were instructing the people, training the people, and teaching them about what it means to love their neighbor as they love themselves. So when Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, he is summarizing the entire law of God in its singular core concern. That means that out of the 613 individual standards that God established for his people, there was one thing that he wanted his people to learn from those 613 details that rises above all other things. He wanted them to learn what it truly meant to love him with all their heart and with all of their soul. So when the Shulamite woman says this, I sought him whom my soul loves, and again, we're taking her love for Solomon to be representative of the believer's love for the Lord. What we're talking about here is something very near and dear to the whole point of the Old Testament law. So the question is now for us, because this is meant to speak to us in our own heart's relationship with the Lord. How do we know if we love the Lord with a soul level love? She did. She loved Solomon in that way. This is the one whom her soul loved. But she's not just saying it poetically, though it's in the form of poetry. She's saying it because her heart truly means it. That's where she lives. That's what truly motivates her. That's what's going on down deep in her heart. But it's meant to speak to us, to help us to gauge whether our hearts have that kind of love toward the Lord. And the idea here in this portion of the poem is that her actions are meant to be a way, for a tangible way, for us to measure our heart's love for the Lord. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. This is not identical, but it is similar. I'm going to read from a story, a familiar story from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. It's a few verses, but it's a good story and it's worth repeating. Luke 7, I'll start reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's asked Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, remember, because they're reclining at table, leaning on their left arm, their feet are out and away from the table. So she's come into the room and standing at his feet, which are away from the table. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now you know when the Lord speaks to you like that, you know, it's time for your heart to receive his correction. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. So we have stories like this to help us to measure our own heart's relationship with the Lord. How deeply our souls are responding to the Lord. How deeply we're attached to him. How much, how deeply we truly love him. And that's what's going on here with the example of the Shulamite. She's on her bed. You go to bed because you're tired and you normally are looking to go to sleep and forget about your cares for the night and wake up refreshed in the morning. But she's gone to bed and has been doing this now for nights in a row. We don't know how many nights, and that's not the main point. The point is this is stretched on beyond a single night or two. There's a pattern developing. She goes to bed at night and she finds no rest because she's not found the depth of connection with the one that she loves with a soul level love. And so she has to, she's moved to, she must do something to remedy the issue that she's experiencing. She's not satisfied to just get up, take a sleeping pill, and go back to sleep. She's not satisfied to just do, you know, have a warm glass of milk and go to sleep. She's not satisfied by any natural remedy. She recognizes that her restlessness, her sleeplessness, is a symptom of a spiritual issue that can only be resolved by finding the connection with the one her soul loves, and she will not rest until she finds it. But we have this kind of sad testimony in her description of what she did next. I sought him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Now, this is somewhat surprising to us. It should kind of catch us off guard in the sense that it's not a description of what we would expect to happen next in the love story. What we would expect to happen next is she's sleepless, she's restless, she needs to find him, and so she seeks him to find him, and then finds him, and they're united, and they live happily ever after. But instead, she seeks him, but she doesn't find him. And that implies something about what he's doing at this moment in their relationship. What is he doing? We don't know exactly what he's doing. What we know is more about what he's doing from what he's not doing. He's not there with her. He's somewhere else doing something else. And because he's significant and important, what he's doing must be significant and important. But it seems to her like at that moment, the most important thing he could possibly be doing is letting him find her, or him seeking her out so that they can be connected and together in a way that her heart and her soul can find satisfaction and rest in him. But she seeks him and does not find him. Now, if we're right in interpreting the poem from the standpoint of he represents the Lord and she represents us in our own individual relationship with the Lord, what is that teaching us about not every single moment of our Christian walk, but what is it teaching us about some moments of our Christian walk? There are going to be moments in your walk with the Lord where you will seek the Lord, but you will not find him. That's not your usual encouragement that you hear in Bible study, right? If you seek the Lord, you will find the Lord, and everything will be fine, and you will live happily ever after with the Lord. Well, thankfully, she will before the story is over. In fact, we're going to stop tonight's study before we get there. But in verse 4, she's going to find him. But in the first three verses, which are not just a single moment's frustration, the first three verses represent a pattern of days of experience. Night after night, she is without him, she is missing him, she's longing for him, and she reaches the point where her heart is stirred to seek him, but what? She does not find him. And this is the Lord, and what's surprising about it is that doesn't the Lord, number one, want us to seek him? Does he not want us to seek him? The answer is yes, most definitely. We see passage after passage throughout God's word where he calls to his people to seek him. And does the Lord call his people to seek him only to be forever frustrated in their seeking? The answer is no, the Lord isn't teasing us. No, the Lord actually wants us to seek him so that we can be more deeply united to him and reach a level in our soul's love relationship with him that we had not previously experienced or enjoyed, that can only be experienced by first seeking him. But it is equally true that the Lord at times does not instantly answer or respond to a seeking heart, even if that heart is truly seeking him. This is an example of that. She loves him with a soul-level love, and she's truly seeking him, but she's not finding him, and what that implies is he is, in some sense, withholding himself from her. He is hiding himself from her for a moment or for a time. There's a purpose to her not finding the Lord the way that she wants to find him. This addresses a discipleship pattern in our walk with the Lord that you will experience off and on throughout the course of the years of your walking with the Lord. And it identifies two overlapping spiritual principles in our walk with the Lord that have to do with the Lord's presence with us. And the principles, I say they're overlapping. When I first say them, they sound contradictory, but they're not. They're actually overlapping, and there is a connection between them. The first principle is this. The Lord is always with us. The second principle is this. The Lord is not always with us. And one is not arguing against the other. One principle does not invalidate the other. Both are true in different ways. In the always with us way, remember the last words that Jesus shared with his disciples in the passage we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he's not implying by that, I'm only going to be with you until the end of the age, and then after that you're on your own. He's promising to be with his disciples till the end of time, and then he's only going to be with them in an even greater way once they are united with him at the end of the age. Another passage from Hebrews 13. Let me read this one. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, and this is quoting a promise that the Lord has declared to his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may remember hearing me emphasize how that's actually emphasized in the original text. It can be translated this way. He has said, I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. There's a triple repetition in the original text for extra emphasis. I mean, it would be a wonderful promise if the Lord had simply said, I will, one time said, I will never leave you. But when the Lord says it like this, I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you, he is going out of his way by adding an extra couple of repetitions in order to just establish our hearts in the confidence of his faithful commitment to us to always be with us, to never leave us, to never forsake us. So in that sense, the Lord is always with us. In what sense is the Lord not always with us? I'll read a very famous portion from one of the Psalms. This is from Psalm 42. And it's using imagery, not of a man and a woman, but an imagery of a thirsty deer. It reads, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? It's an imagery of a deer panting for something that it doesn't have immediate access to. It doesn't have immediate access to water, and it's thirsty because it's been exercising in the sense that it's been running, and it is being pursued in the imagery here. And so it's thirsty, but it can't find the water. And so it's panting. And the psalmist says, that's my experience of my soul. I'm the deer, the water is the Lord, and I need to drink from his stream, his living stream. But I'm being pursued by the circumstances of my life. I'm under the pressure of circumstances in my life. And I can't find that refreshment at this present moment. So in that sense, while the Lord is with us, there are moments in our life where the Lord wants us to experience his absence. So he never truly leaves us, never truly forsakes us, but he does want us to periodically be reminded of what life apart from him is like. Why? So that our hearts will remember how desperately we need him. Our hearts will remember that there's no satisfaction outside of him. So he periodically withdraws not his actual presence, but our sense of his presence, our experience of his presence, so that our hearts are renewed in our need for him. And that's what the Shulamite was experiencing. It's what we call, our culture has a phrase for this, and in this case it's accurate and it represents the thought of this passage. We say it this way: absence makes what? The heart grow fonder. And that's absolutely true in the sense that she is absent from him, and in that disconnection from him, that distance between her heart and his, she's not losing her interest in him as the distance has continued. Her heart is longing more deeply for him now that she is experiencing this distance between the two of them. I've had the experience a few times of, going to India on missions for the Lord and going to Africa a couple of times now. And in the missions to Africa in particular, which were longer by a few weeks than the Indian missions, and being gone from home for a few weeks, I have a different sense of coming home after having been gone for that length of time. And I'm sure my wife's experience of me coming back is, she has a different perspective about my arrival than just on a daily basis me coming back in the house at night because I've been gone for a few hours during the day. Being gone for that extended period is serving a good purpose. And I'm not saying just automatically, disconnect from your loved ones so that your heart can remember. But that's really what's going on here. The Lord has distanced himself from her for her soul's benefit. I'm going to read you a quote from an older pastor, Rutherford, from a much earlier generation, from the Puritan era. And he's describing what's going on in this passage. The language is a little bit older, but I think you'll catch the sense of the principle here. As nights and dews are better for flowers than a continual sun, so Christ's absence at times gives sap to humility and puts an edge on hunger and furnishes a fair field to faith to put forth itself. It's a very poetic description. They taught using different kind of language than we typically do in our culture today. But his point is that the Lord has a design in those times of feeling that distance between our soul and the Lord. And the design is that we will grow, our soul will grow in ways during those times of distance, more so than if the Lord were to shower our heart continually with an overwhelming sense of his presence. Now, I'm not arguing against the blessing of an overwhelming sense of the Lord's presence. There are times and moments when the Lord has made his presence extremely evident to me, and I am deeply blessed whenever I've had those experiences. But then there are times when it just seemed like the Lord felt like he was a million miles away, even though I knew he was just as present with me then as he was in those times of the evidence of his presence. And what my heart has learned is that both times serve their own purpose. One, when he's making his presence very evident, it's a deep encouragement to our hearts. And two, the absence of the Lord, the sense of absence from his immediate presence, is to stimulate us to grow. For instance, I've learned with like the lawn out front in my yard, if I water my lawn continually, it doesn't grow as much as if periodically I turn the sprinklers off. Now, if I turn them off for too long, what will happen? The lawn's going to die. It needs water. But periodic absence of water stimulates the grass to grow more than a continual overwatering. The Lord knows exactly This is the point. He knows exactly how much of the sense of his presence we need, and he knows exactly how much of the sense of his presence would be too much and would, in a sense, spoil us to presume upon the continual nature of his presence, so that we would not value his presence as we should. And the point of it is it stirs our hearts to grow by seeking him more deeply than we would otherwise. Now that leads us to verses 2 and 3, and what's happening as she's on her bed, and we'll head back here to the song, chapter 3. Let me get back over to the passage. She's on her bed. It's been night after night. She's aware of her need for him, and her need to be reunited with him, and she finds no rest. She was seeking him. She could not find him. In verse 2, she makes a declaration of what she's going to do about it. This is a disciple's response in the midst of this circumstance. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. All right. She sought him but did not find him. So does that mean, okay, oh well, I guess I just wasn't supposed to find him. If he wants me to find him, he'll just have to come whenever he wants to come. Is that how her heart responds when she sought him and didn't find him? No, she sought him and didn't find him, so what does she do now? She seeks him to a greater degree. She gets up from her bed of ease and she says, okay, fine. I can't find him, so what I'll do is I'll lose sleep in order to find him. It's an expression of how deeply her heart is affected by his absence and how she will not rest until she reconnects with him. So she gets up from bed, and what's the scene? It's at night. It's the middle of the night. She gets up from bed, and what does she do? She leaves the house and goes wandering about the city streets looking for him, hoping that maybe she'll run into him on the streets of the city. Now, understand this. In the ancient culture, I mean, still to some degree, it's the way it is today also, but our culture has changed so much, our society has changed so much, that it wouldn't be as shocking today if you ran into a single woman out on the street in the middle of the night as it would be in that day and in that culture. For a woman to be out of her house in the middle of the night, alone, wandering the streets, would be then entirely inappropriate. It just wouldn't be the normal thing to find a woman doing in the middle of the night, looking for the man her soul loves. So what's going on here? Is she sinning in doing this? No, she's not sinning. It's an image of how, again, how deeply she loves him, how deeply she misses him, how convinced she is that she can't find any satisfaction apart from him, so much so that normal social conventions are not her priority concern. She's doing something that just would not normally be acceptable, but she's doing it because she has to do it. It's the same kind of image from the story I read earlier of the woman that stood at the feet of Jesus and wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. That was not socially acceptable, so much so that the Pharisee in the room, the one who was minding the P's and Q's about social acceptability, turns to Jesus while she's doing it, and he's saying to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would have stopped her, because it is completely unacceptable what she's doing. The reason it was so unacceptable is it was too intimate, because Jesus was not married to that woman. It was just too intimate for her to do something like that, and to do it in public in on top of everything else. And yet, was what she was doing spiritually inappropriate to Jesus? Absolutely not. There's no hint in the passage. in Luke's gospel that there's any impropriety in what she's doing. And in fact, Jesus actually commends her and rebukes the Pharisee and says that it's her love based upon her awareness of the experience of God's mercy and grace that drove her to do what she did. So it's, again, it's a measuring rod that we're meant to hold up to our own souls and to measure our own love for Him, for the Lord, by the example of the Shulamite and what drives her to act the way that she does during this season of having lost the immediate awareness of the Lord's presence. So she says to herself, I will rise and I will go find Him in the city. Let me read from another verse in the Psalms. This is from Psalm 22, verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So again, the circumstance is one in which she's experiencing no rest because of the lack of the Lord's response to her and presence with her, and she has to do something to remedy this. She's compelled to search for Him until she finds Him. So she declares, I will seek Him whom my soul loves. So the principle here is the Lord withdraws the awareness of His immediate presence from us periodically because He wants us to seek Him. So I think we're meant to ask the question, you know, why does the Lord want us to seek Him? I mean, we can be confident that it's not because of some vanity on His part or some insecurity on His part. You know how it is in human-to-human relationships. There'll be times when one person in a relationship will draw away from the other person because of some issue of insecurity or vanity on their part, wanting certain kind of attention from the other person. But here, we understand that the Lord does these things toward us, withdraws the sense of His presence from us, to move us to seek Him, not because of His need, but because of our need. And our need in that circumstance is to grow. Our need is to remember the value of His presence. And so He wants us to seek Him for our hearts to be reawakened at that deeper soul level. I'll read from a passage in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 26. Read verses 8 and 9. In the path of Your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for You in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks You. So the image of her going out into the city is not, she's not going out night clubbing. She's not going out seeking anyone else. She's not going out seeking comfort in the entertainments and activities of the big city. And the image here is, she's in which big city? Can you imagine? If Solomon is the one that she loves, we're in the city of Jerusalem here, which was the biggest city in Israel. It's the most active city in the nation. But she's not looking to just satisfy her longing, or even not so much satisfy her longing, but even to kind of just forget her heart's restlessness by going out and seeking something else in the city. She's going out in the city for one purpose and one purpose only, as the prophecy in Isaiah describes, a soul yearning for Him. So she's looking for Him. She says, I sought Him, but found Him not. Now, this is a repeated statement from chapter 3, verse 1. And you know this principle already, but why does the Lord repeat Himself in Scripture? Emphasis. He wants to catch our heart's attention, because if he says it one time, and it's super important for us to get, we may have missed it the first time. So he'll say the same thing a second time, sometimes, in order to arrest our attention and to force us to stop and focus on the point. So the point here, and I'll read one verse that you're probably familiar with from the prophet Jeremiah that captures the sense of why a second time it's mentioned from her lips that she sought him and did not find him. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 13. This is the Lord speaking to his people. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Let me read that again. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So the Lord, in a sense, periodically, at times, hides himself from us in order to stir us to seek him. And he promises that we, if we seek him, we will find him. But what's required is a certain kind of seeking. And anything less than this kind of seeking during these times, the Lord will not respond to and will not allow himself to be found by us. So what kind of seeking is required when we reach those moments in our walk with him? Seeking him with all our heart. So she sought him on her bed. She just longed for him. She wished he was with her, but she did not find him, which implies that she was seeking him, but not with all of her heart. And now she's restless after days of seeking him at that level and stirred to get up in the middle of the night and discomfort herself and inconvenience herself and not rest until she finds him. And it's at that level of seeking that the Lord promises that he will be found. And of course, when we get to verse 4 in the text, we're going to see that the Lord will quickly be found by her when the moment is right. But before she finds him, she encounters someone else in the city. And so let's get back to the text and catch this nuance of the story. Back in chapter 3, verse 3 now. Just a moment to get there. At the end of verse 2, I sought him but found him not. Now she's wandering about the city. She's outside of her house now, looking for the Lord. Verse 3, the watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Now we've identified that there are three main characters in the entire poem. The main characters are Solomon, representing the Lord, the Shulamite woman, representing the individual believer, and then the daughters of Jerusalem, who we'll encounter again in the next couple of verses, who represent, as I'm interpreting the poem, they represent the other believers that are in the same kind of relationship with the Lord that we enjoy. But here we're introduced to a new character in the story, and it's a group character. It's not just a single individual. She's wandering about the streets of the city, and she encounters the watchman of the city. Now, just in a practical sense, in that ancient time, in that ancient culture, in the city of Jerusalem, who would the watchmen have been? They're the guardians of the city at night. They're the soldiers that are the royal guards of the king and the kingdom. And they're on patrol. And it's their job to keep order in the city in the middle of the night, the royal city of Jerusalem. So she's wandering about the city, this single woman that has no business being out and about in the middle of the night. and she encounters the royal guards, the watchmen of the city. Now, there's an important interaction going on here, and that is, from a biblical perspective, who the watchmen represent. And this one we don't have to guess at. We have a couple of strong examples to describe for us who the watchmen are related to in a spiritual, symbolic sense. First, let's look at the prophet Ezekiel chapter 3. This is a term that Ezekiel uses over and over again in his prophecy, but we'll just look at one example. In Ezekiel 3, and I'll read verse 17. Son of man, and this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. That's one of the main descriptions that the Lord used to describe Ezekiel's ministry. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. All right, let's look at another example. Let's look at the prophet Hosea, chapter 9. Hosea is just before Joel and just after Daniel. Hosea 9:8. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. The prophet is the watchman. So Ezekiel, who was a prophet, was identified by the Lord as a watchman over the nation. And now in Hosea's prophecy, that's confirmed for us with a second example, that the watchmen are the prophets of God, spiritually speaking. They're the guards of the covenant people. They stand guard over the covenant people. They alert the people to spiritual danger, and they speak words of warning to safeguard the lives of God's people. Now, in the old covenant sense then, we can take this as an image of her encountering, in her seeking the Lord, the messengers of the Lord. Because that's what prophets are. Prophets simply are those that are appointed by the Lord to bring his message to his people. And we call his message the Word of God. They're the carriers of God's Word. And so in her soul's longing to find the Lord whom she has lost a sense of immediate presence and connection to, she goes out into the city, and by the grace of God, she doesn't encounter wicked men who take advantage of her. Instead, she encounters guardians of the city, righteous men who represent messages, spiritually speaking, from the Lord to our lives as God's people. And she asks them an appropriate question. The appropriate question is, it's her question to them, have you seen him whom my soul loves? This is not them asking her. She's asking the messengers of the Lord. It's like going to the Word of God to find the Lord that she's missing. And she is asking, as she opens the message of the Lord, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Now, there's a New Testament component to this as well. I'll read one passage from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Paul writes, obey your leaders. He's talking about church leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So this watchman concept carries on from the old covenant to the new covenant, and in both cases it represents those who are functioning as messengers of the Lord and guardians over our souls. So she is looking for the Lord, but the Lord in his graciousness causes her to encounter spiritual leadership those that can point her when she asks the question, have you seen him whom my soul loves? They will be able to point her in the right direction because they are bearing the message of the Lord and they are watching out for her soul. All right, so we will stop our study right then. It's kind of a dramatic pause because we're right between the moment of the greatest intensity of her longing and not finding him and the next moment as the passage unfolds in the next verses where she will find that he was so much closer to her and ready to be found by her than she ever had dreamed or imagined during those nights that she thought that he was like a million miles away. So we'll stop there for tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with that next portion of the study together next month.